Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 56? Sorry. Psalm 56. It dawned on me the other day, I was reading through Psalm 37 again, and I thought, you know, I haven't preached on that for a while, and I thought I'm going to get out my notes, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and unless there's notes that somehow haven't made it into my files, I don't think I've ever preached on Psalm 37. And I know I've quoted from it, and I almost spoke on it tonight, but I don't want to shoot the hip from the hip. It's too good a psalm to not do it justice. But Psalm 56 has very similar themes. Let me talk to you for a minute about the difference between an antidote and an answer. Now, an antidote is something that you take to make something bad go away, maybe a medicine for a medical condition. An antidote makes something go away. There's a difference between that and an answer. And I have to, I'm highly amused sometimes. Occasionally, you see on C-SPAN, they cover live deliberations from the British House of Commons. And if you ever get to thinking that American politics is just rude and just loud and not very nice, if you watch British politics, you'll think that we're very well-mannered indeed. And if you've ever seen what they call the well of the House of Commons, there's a central area, kind of a wide center aisle, you might say. And there's one poor fellow who sits back in an elevated chair. He's supposed to be presiding over the thing and making sure everybody follows the rules. I don't know. Apparently good help's hard to get over there, too. And then there's two sides, glorified bleachers. And I know they have more than two political parties in England. And then the prime minister's there with a couple of his assistants, and he keeps getting up to respond and so on. But they use polite language, but they don't sound very polite.
Well, perhaps my esteemed colleague has forgotten his grammar. And
I mean, they just go after each other. And no matter what the language is, they're glaring at each other and hollering at each other. And the fact of the matter is, in British politics, the guy standing across from you yelling at you is not going to go away. The only choice you have is to stand up and answer him. If I might suggest to you, the same thing applies to dealing with fear. Fear is not going to go away. The only choice that we have is to stand up and answer it. Psalm 56, all of the scripture really, but sometimes some of this truth comes bubbling up in places in a clearer fashion. And Psalm 56 is one of those places that provides us not with an antidote to fear. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that will make fear go away, but it certainly gives us an answer to fear. Now, this is one of the songs that King David wrote. I told you that approximately half of the Psalms were written by King David. He was called the Sweet Psalmist of Israel. And if you look at the superscription up at the top, this is just as much part of the sacred text as anything written beginning with verse 1. He says, according to the choir master, to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths. Now, let me come back to that phrase in a moment. And then it says, a miktam of David. And then if in my Bible, there's a little footnote, and you go down and think, oh, it's going to explain what it means. And it says, quote, probably a musical or liturgical term, which is so helpful and insightful, isn't it? I mean, I don't know why they wasted the ink on that one. They believe that miktam means a teaching song, that David had something in mind that he wanted to teach in the form of the lyrics and of this song that he wrote. A miktam of David, it said, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. There's a bit of a connection with our family to ancient Gath in that our son Joshua spent a summer in an archaeological dig on ancient Gath. And you remember that Gath is where Goliath was from. And I told him, if you find an old sandal that's about that big, you call me. I want to know. And the background to this psalm, David was going through a very hard point in his life. King Saul, whom he had looked up to, King Saul had become very paranoid and violent and had attempted several times to try to kill David. And so David literally was fleeing for his life. They did not have the temple built in Jerusalem yet. That was for Solomon's, or David's son Solomon, to do later on. And so David went to a place called Nob, N-O-B, which is where they had the tabernacle erected. And the tabernacle was their portable temple, their portable worship structure. And he couldn't tell the priest there, whose name was Ahimelech, he couldn't tell him what he was doing. In essence, he said, I'm on top secret business for the king. You say, well, David lied. He didn't tell him the truth. That's exactly right. And I will only say that if we were in a position where we were afraid for our lives, I think it might be excusable with the Lord to tell a lie and then ask forgiveness later if it kept us alive. I'm just saying. No, it's not all right to lie, but David was in dire straits. So he essentially said, I'm on top secret business for the king, but we had to leave in a hurry. We don't have any food, and I need a weapon. And so the priests, in essence, gave him the bread of the presence, the 12 loaves of bread that they would put in the holy place just outside of where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they changed it every day. And so he gave them basically day-old bread. And then he told them, he said, we don't have any weapons here except the sword of Goliath of Gath, Goliath the Gittite. And David said, let me have that, for there is none like it. And I can't imagine the way they describe King David. He wasn't king yet, but the way they describe him, I don't think he was the tallest person in the world, and certainly not as tall as King Saul. And Goliath, being probably close to 9 or 10 feet tall, his sword, can you imagine how tough David must have been to be able to take a sword like that and use it for his own weapon? And so then from there, they fled to Gath. Now, Gath was one of the Philistine cities along the coast. It's still there. It's an archaeological dig today. And the problem with going to the Philistines, the good news was that Saul couldn't get to him there. The bad news was, some years earlier, David had slain their champion, Goliath. And they sang songs about David. They said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That was the first time Saul began giving the skunk eye to David. And so there David is seeking asylum, basically, in the court of King Achish of Gath. And King Achish basically said, why did you bring this guy to me? Don't they sing songs about him that he's killed tens of thousands of our people? David must have sensed that things were going south very quickly. And so, in a moment of, I'll say, inspiration, he began to act like a lunatic. This makes me think of something that Josh told us about years after he was out of college, and I'm glad of that. He said he was out in a convenience store in the middle of the night to get something, and he said some rather unsavory fellows started approaching him, and he thought, I'm not in for any good time here. And I said, what did you do? He said, I just started talking to myself really loud, nonsense. And he said, they stopped and they looked at me, and he said, I convinced them that I was crazy and they left me alone. Even after the fact, that's not comforting for mom and dad to hear. This is, in essence, what King David did. And I've told you about this before, but my all-time favorite birthday card was given to me by Bill and Joe Hahn. It's a quote from 1 Chronicles 21, and it said, "David acted like a lunatic and dribbled down his beard." It's still on my bulletin board. It will never leave. It's and on the inside, Joe wrote a note, "Bill picked this out." But that's what David did. He convinced them that he was a lunatic, and so they kicked him out, but they did not kill him or his men. So this is the background when it says, "A miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. He got away by the skin of his teeth." Now, I'm going to read through verse 4. David says, and this is a prayer, a written prayer, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." Now verses 3 and 4 I want us to focus on. "For when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Let me just read on. "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God keeps track of our tears. "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call." Look at verse 10. "This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Now, I want us to focus especially on verses 3 and 4, and verses 10 and 11 go along with that. And again, this is not an antidote for fear. It won't make fear go away, but this is something we can use to answer fear. Trusting God is the only answer for fear. That sounds simplistic. In some ways, when Christians say it over and over again, it sort of sounds like some hackneyed expression from the inside of a greeting card. And yet, not only is it simple, it's also one of the hardest things you will ever do. I'll say it again, people who think that Christians are weak-minded, sometimes it is the hardest thing you've ever done in your life to trust God. Now, I want you to go back to that phrase in the beginning, the superscription there. It says, "To the dove on far-off terebinths." A dove was one of the symbols of ancient Israel. A terebinth tree was a type of tree that they did not have in their own land. This is a picture of Israel alone and far from what they would consider home. And it's a perfect picture of expressing fear. And yet David wrote these words in verses 3 and 4. Trusting God is the only answer to our fears. And I want you to see four insights, four things that we can use to answer in the debate between fear and trusting God. And there's four R's here. The first R is reason. There's the reason that we need to trust in God. He said, "When I am afraid..." When I am afraid. I don't mean to be tedious, but fear or being afraid, this is anticipating something terrible happening to us, or anticipating that things are not going to get better, that things are only going to get worse. Everyone feels it to some degree or another. And sometimes we're in circumstances where it is so intense, it just feels overwhelming. In another place, David wrote, "All your waves and your breakers have gone over me." And if you think about ancient Israel and how dry it is, you think, where in the world would David see waves and breakers? Well, first of all, there's the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. But even more than that, I think what he had in mind As a shepherd boy, he would have been familiar with some of these ravines, and in the rainy season, when the rains come down, like those arroyos that we have out west, they say those are dangerous places to be when it's raining on the mountains, because before you know it, that water can come down and gush through what had been a dry ravine, and in a matter of just a few minutes, turn it into a churning, rushing river of water that can take your life. And so I think this is what David had in mind when he said, all your waves and your breakers have gone over me. Sometimes we are afraid. That is part of life. We cannot get away from it. And we experience it as children. And the things that we're afraid of as children, don't you wish that was all that we had to be afraid of as adults? And yet, that's the reason that we need to fear, or rather to trust in God. In some ways, the time we live in is just kind of odd. I remember the deep-seated fear that I felt in the days and weeks after 9/11. And in fact, as I would try to drop off to sleep, images of those poor people who jumped to their deaths rather than burned to death. They showed some of those in the early days. And I'd be just about asleep, and those images would flash into my mind. I'd come back awake. And I remember Wes Hensley telling me, he said, I had the same problem until I started asking God to guard my mind as I went to sleep. And I started doing that, and I didn't have that problem anymore. It was only a few years after that, in 2005, that the British had their first major event of terrorism, where those four bombs went off in their subway system. Ironically, Mayor Rudolph Giuliani, of course, he was the mayor at our own 9/11, in twist of fate, he also happened to be in London at the time that those four bombs went off. And in the aftermath of that, there was a British reporter. I don't know how to say this without being unkind, but sometimes I think it takes a special kind of stupid to be a reporter. Maybe they educate you in that, because this reporter, in the aftermath of four explosions in the British subway system, this reporter asked a British girl, a child, if, quote, she was afraid to ride the bus or the subway now. I really think they should pass a law that it's not a crime to slap a reporter when they ask you stupid questions, or if they ask a stupid question to a child. I can't imagine why you would ask a child that. And the answer has to be, of course, you would be afraid. It would be in the back of your mind. God forbid it would happen again. The reason we need to trust God is because we have this experience of fear. We can't get away from it. When I am afraid, not if I am afraid. Years ago, I had a motorcycle, and I started out with a bicycle, and I didn't like the motor on that. And I went to a moped, and that had enough power to get me into trouble, but not enough to get me out of it. Then I graduated to a scooter. These days, a Honda Passport is an SUV. In those days, it was a little yellow scooter. And again, I had enough power to get me into trouble, but not enough to keep me away from the other cars. So I did something that my parents and my in-laws were aghast at. I traded that thing for a motorcycle, a very tiny one, very little Honda. And I, like a preacher does with anything, I was reading about it, and I had a book on how to ride your motorcycle safely. And they had a chapter, and it said, quote, when you have your accident. And then it said, read that again, not if you have your accident. If you ride a motorcycle for any time at all, you are going to have an accident. This chapter is about how to tell you to keep yourself as safe as possible when it happens. That's the first thing that got me thinking. Josh was just a little toddler, and then when Amy was born a short time later, I thought, I've got a young wife, a 2-year-old son, and a baby girl. I got no business with a motorcycle. I sold it, and my mother-in-law shouted hallelujah. But the idea there, when you have your accident, not if, when you're afraid, not if. That's the reason for us to trust God. Now, the second part of that verse, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. This is the word resolve. This is the resolve to trust God. I put my trust in you. I do it willingly. I do it decisively. I place all of my confidence and my reliance in God, who is totally trustworthy. Now, let me read you a verse from Proverbs 25. I actually prefer it in the King James. The ESV says, trusting in a treacherous man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. The King James says, trust in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. I was eating, I think, at a TGIF restaurant a few years ago. There it is again, a few years ago. And I had this wonderful hamburger. There will be hamburgers in heaven, I'm sure of it, no matter what my doctor says. And I bit into it, and I was chewing with great delight, and then there was a little piece of bone or gristle in there, and I broke a tooth. And that'll ruin the experience for you, won't it? You think it's all right, you crunch down on it, and the tooth breaks. We started out in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in the ministry. We were there for 6 months, and it was the first time I'd experienced over 100-degree heat, and there were 30 straight days of over 100-degree heat. And that's where I was a youth pastor. I had never roller skated in my life, and of course, I was a youth pastor. You got to take the kids roller skating. So I went roller skating 3 times. And the kids thought it was hilarious. They were helping me learn to roller skate like this, right? They're all zipping past me and backwards and spinning around, and I'm doing the Frankenstein walk. And the third time we went, one of my teenage girls careened into me, and I thought, oh, don't let her fall, don't let her fall. And I managed to keep her up, but I fell, and I broke my ankle. And so the third time I went, I broke my ankle. I've never been since. Don't intend to go. I can stay home and sit down. And so we were quite a pair as we made ready to leave Tulsa and come back to the Holy Land, to Indiana. My wife was several months pregnant, and I had my foot in a cast. And I had a walking cast, but believe you me, that's a fun combination to try to load a U-Haul truck. And so we got back to Indiana. We stayed for a brief time with my mom and dad. And I found a job temporarily working at a machine shop again. I can't seem to stay out of those places, though it's been many years, and I'm grateful for that. But I thought to myself, I'm supposed to leave this cast on for 6 weeks. It had been 5 weeks, and I was just clomping around on it. I thought, you know, I think I'm fine, and I don't want to try to wear this cast in that dirty machine shop. It'll be fine. And I went out in my dad's garage, and I got a pair of his metal snips, and I sat down, and I snipped that thing right off, and I tossed it in his trash can nearby, and I stood up, and I took a step and almost went down on the floor. I found out then they meant what they said, 6 weeks, not five, even when I was in my early 20s. So then I had to go out and buy a pair of good lace-up boots, and I was limping around for quite a bit. Confidence in an unfaithful person, like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, we don't have that problem with God. Now, the problem we do have is he's inscrutable. That means we don't understand exactly what he's doing all the time or how he's doing it. That old hymn, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But we can trust him. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust. And so it takes a decision on our part. This is when the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. That's difficult. Um, well, there's illustrations I could use, but I want my wife to talk to me later, and so I won't mention that she's always turning the light off on me at home. So just ignore that completely. When we can't see, it's harder than ever for us to trust God. God, I cannot see what to do next. I cannot see what's going to happen next. And when in a situation like that, when you still tell him by a conscious act of my will, I am deciding to trust you. I'm going to wait on you. If I could reference once again that time when my friend Steve Goins forgot to pick up his son Todd after a baseball game. And we went there an hour and 15 minutes after he was supposed to pick Todd up. And Todd was sitting there in the dark. And he said, Dad, I knew you would come because you told me you would. And that's the closest I've ever come to seeing my friend Steve Goins cry. He will come. Unlike my friend Steve Goins, he won't have forgotten you or me. But I will tell you that God is never very impressed with my deadlines. And when I come up with here's the best way I think you can help me, Lord, he almost never says, why, yes, thank you for coming up. You saved me a great deal of trouble. He almost never does that. In fact, I don't think he ever has. But he is still worthy of our trust. And we have to come to that place where we say, God, I don't understand this. I'm afraid. And I don't see how in the world things are going to work out. But I am going to trust you. David says, I put my trust, my reliance on you. There used to be a sitcom. It didn't last very long. And it was about a detective who was supposed to be sort of a Clint Eastwood type. And his catchphrase was, quote, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And every time he'd say that, he'd do something to mess things up. You don't ever have to worry about God doing that. He does know what he's doing. So there's the reason to trust God. When I am afraid, the resolve to trust God, I decide to put my trust in you. Then the third word is resource, the resource for trusting God. Verse 4, in God whose word I praise. In God whose word I praise. This is almost by way of contrast, but General George Patton seemed to take special relish against going up his foe, the German General Rommel. And he once said, I know you, Rommel, I've read your book. Rommel wrote a book on combat. Patton read it, and it helped him to know how to combat his enemy, who he greatly respected. Now, that's contrast. God is not our enemy. But he's also given us a book. Folks, this book is one of the most wonderful and difficult books. I think it is the most wonderful and difficult book in the world because there are parts of it that are so wonderfully comforting. And there are parts of it where you scratch your head and you think, I don't know what is going on here. I don't know what this means. May I say to you that our experience with reading God's word is an awful lot like a newborn baby and his or her experience of the world. Amy told me this morning that when she brought little August in here, that he spent most of the service wide-eyed and open-mouthed and just looking up at the ceiling and the lights. And then she said, of course, by the time the service was over and people could come up, then he was sound asleep again. But I don't know how we can even put our minds around what would it be like to be a baby like that and experiencing everything in the world for the first time. And some things would be utterly delightful, and some things we just wouldn't understand at all. And then there would be things like the first time a baby sees any kind of lights, and I know they can't see very clear, very far, but just to think, what is this? What is going on here? This is sort of like our experience in reading God's word. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. But as we do this, we begin to learn about God. Theology is not just for theologians. It's not just for seminaries. And the very best place to begin learning theology is not in a theology book. I've got some that are wonderful. Some of them move me to tears and make me want to sing praise to God. Others of them put me to sleep very fast. But the very best place to start learning theology is the Bible. Theology just simply means the study of God. The study of God. And it means the study of God as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture and in His Son, Jesus Christ. I was talking once with Josh, our son, and he was talking about a debate that was going on in scholarly circles. And folks, I am not a scholar. I borrow freely from them, and I try to pass it on to you where it's helpful for us to understand the Scriptures. But when I was on that trip to the Holy Land, I was with all of these seminarians and scholars and doctors, and I never felt so woefully outclassed in all my life. But they were sure good company. But the point is, he was talking about some debate that was going on, and I don't even remember what it was now, but I said, well, Josh, you know it says in Jeremiah, I think it was, and I opened the Bible and I read it to him, and he looked at me and he said, so I guess the lesson there is that some theological debates could be decided if we would just read our Bibles. And I almost laughed out loud. There's a whole lot of truth there, but the point here is that this is his baby talk to us. And there's parts we don't understand, just like there's things that adults do and say to a newborn baby that they can't begin to understand. But there's parts that you will. And the more you're with him in his word, the more you will learn. And that feeds that knowledge of the one true God, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, that feeds your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is our resource for trusting God. Now, people think that preachers are unrealistic when we nag people to keep their nose in the Bible and to read the Bible. And I had a deacon in my first church tell me once, he said, you keep telling us to read the Bible. He said, why? He said, some of those things, Ezekiel, he said, he told me. With an impudent face, he said, I'll never read the Bible all the way through. And then I knew he followed the stock market closely. And I got to tell you, the stock market just seems sort of hard to understand to me. And I tried to be polite. I said, you know, if you'd spend just a fraction of the time reading your Bible every day and trying to understand that you do analyzing the stock market, I'll bet it would be beneficial to you. For some reason, we didn't have very good fellowship after that. Not sure quite what happened there. But the point is, the reason is we need this. Do you know what happens when preachers talk to people with broken hearts or who are in trouble? Do you know what we don't know what to say either. Except we just tell them what God said. Now, that doesn't mean we're putting a Bible Band-Aid on people's broken hearts. I don't mean that at all. And don't go up to someone whose heart is breaking and say, well, you know, the Scripture says, and quote them a Bible verse and think you fixed it. That's not how that works. But sometimes when our hearts are broken, we just need to remember what God said. And then sometimes we need people to put feet to be the feet and hands of the Lord Jesus. When God tells us to do something in the Scripture, when He tells us, it's for our own good. We got to a place in my young family when our kids were small where we thought, we like water slides. Water slides are cool. Water slides are fun. Let's go. We went to Kings Island, and my goodness, we saw the mother of all water slides. We call it now the Blue Tubes. And I began to get a little butterflies in my stomach when we're waiting in line, and I realized how high up we were going to get to the top of these blue tubes. And I thought, well, this will be all right. It's a water slide. We like water slides, even if this one's enclosed. Well, they give you some instructions. And the first one is they tell you to take a deep breath. And when they said that, I went, what? And then, zoop, I went down. And the reason they tell you that is because it felt like I was going straight down. I know the thing was going like that. And every time I went over one of those humps, I picked up speed and I went faster. And you can't breathe, which is why they tell you to take a breath, because otherwise you don't have any air to scream. There's another thing they tell you sometimes. I heard a young man at Moody talk about, Moody Pastors Conference, talking about going down one of these slides, and he said, the guy told me, cross your legs. And he said, what? And he didn't do it. And I don't want to be indelicate here, but he had us in stitches. He said, there's a reason they tell you to do that. He said, I had water in places that I didn't know I had places. When God tells us something in His Word, it's not to be tedious or oppressive. It's for our own benefit. We need the Scripture, and the more we expose ourselves. Guys, let me tell you, I wish, I can't think of how many thousands of times I've opened this Bible up and wanted there to be a magic word from God that would fix my situation immediately. That's not how it works. But I can't count how many times that I've gone to the Scripture. Not usually when I'm demanding it. Lord, speak to me. Judas went and hanged himself. Okay, let's try again. Go and do thou likewise. No, that's not. But I can't count how many times my heart has been broken or burdened about something, and I've read the Scripture, and it's like, wow, that's just what I need. That's just what I needed to hear. And it reminded me He really is there and He really does love me. My grandfather, when he retired, he put in a lot of time gardening and maintaining his yard. And one summer we had to laugh. Not disrespectfully, but not where he could hear, but he hired a lawn service for the first time to come in and spray the fertilizer and the chemicals on his lawn. And then he was complaining to my father and my mother. He said, man, my grass is growing so fast this year. I'm having to mow sometimes twice a week to keep it in check. And we thought, well, maybe it's that lawn service you hired. Apparently, those chemicals make grass grow. May I say to you that God's Word, in God whose Word I praise, God's Word makes your faith, your trust grow. So there's the reason to trust God when I am afraid. The resolve to trust God, I put my trust in you. The resource for trusting God, in God whose Word I praise. And then the results of trusting God. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? The contrast there is between God and flesh. Flesh can do an awful lot, but compared with what God can do, the contrast couldn't be greater. How you think about God affects your behavior. And the best place to learn to think about God is as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and especially in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we express that trust to Him by speaking to Him. Here's a quote from Don Carson, D.A. Carson, a formidable scholar. His father was a humble Canadian Baptist pastor. And I read the story of his father's life, and it was so encouraging. Dr. Carson said, prayer is the first way in which true trust expresses itself to God, and in turn it leads to a more fully formed trust. Okay, wait with me here. I got a point to all of this. I've talked to you sometimes about a missionary kid turned American author named Ted Decker. He's written some fantastic books. I will tell you that over the years, I have sort of gotten away from reading him because his novels have become quite a bit darker and sometimes more disturbing. And his philosophy is that you don't appreciate redemption until you see evil for what it is. I understand that. I agree with him, but I still don't want to read disturbing things. Having said that, he's a fantastic author. One of his early books was called Blink. Now, just wait with me here. Work with me here. It was about a character with the first name of Seth. And this character had an ability that started coming to him. In the blink of an eye, whatever situation it was in, he could see multiple ways that it would turn out, multiple futures. And then he would know what would be the best way for him to go. In the story, he met up with a Middle Eastern young woman who was named Miriam. And she was actually a princess fleeing from an oppressive Middle Eastern country. And they ended up together on the run from the bad guys who were trying to kill him and take her back to her unwanted marriage and to the oppressive regime that she was under. And so in the story, he helps both of them escape when they're in dire situations because he has these flashes where he sees multiple futures and he knows this one, and this one will end up getting us killed. But if we do this, no matter how illogical it seems to us right now, this will be the way through for us to survive. In one place, they were being held down under gunfire and they ducked into a Mercedes because Seth could see in his little flashes of vision that the Mercedes was bulletproof. And in the story, it said that Miriam had come to learn to trust Seth's gift of seeing multiple futures and knowing exactly what they should do, however improbable, to proceed safely. Now, folks, that's a work of fiction. And when we trust God, it doesn't happen that immediately or that dramatically, not always, sometimes. But we really do have someone who holds our future in His hands. And we really can trust Him to bring us safely home. The reason to trust God, when I am afraid, the resolve to trust God, I put my trust in You. The resource for trusting God, in God whose word I praise, the results of trusting God, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Can I give you one more illustration? I don't think she'd mind. There's all kinds of situations that can make you afraid. And I often we'll pray. My friend Steve Brown says, Lord, when I fly on this plane, please don't let this plane go down because I'll be an awful testimony. And sometimes I've thought that when I visit in nursing homes and I think, oh, Lord, please don't let me end up in one of these places. I'll be an awful testimony. And some of you know our dear Anne Hensley and the struggle she's gone through. I walked into her room the other day and I said, Anne, this just looks homey. And for all of her struggles and for all of her fears, she looked at me and she said, I have a peace about all of this that I haven't had before. Because she's been so afraid of different things. I don't want to take too many words from her mouth. But the point is, once again, in all of her long life with Wes and then without him, somehow what she's experiencing is we really do have someone we can trust in. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. I shall not be afraid. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we know that whenever we have even a few people gathered, that there are things, at least in some of our hearts, that keep us awake at night, that burden us. Oh God, You know that we are afraid. How many times in Your word did You tell us not to be afraid? And oh, Father, I don't believe that's a demanding command and that you're mad at us when we're afraid anyway. I think it's more like a loving mother or father will shush a baby and say, don't be afraid. You know, Father, that sometimes we can't help it, and yet help us to learn to listen to your voice and to trust in you. We thank you for Jesus who died for us and rose again. And oh God, we pray, come and speak your peace like you stilled the storm, Lord Jesus. We pray, come and speak your peace be still into our storm and quiet our rocking boats. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.